You turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We commenced last week a series of messages from this book, and we saw that this book reveals what happened with respect to the conquest and consolidation of Canaan following the death of Joshua. Before his death, Joshua told the children of Israel that there were really two future possibilities for them. If they obeyed the Lord, this is Joshua 23 verse 6, if they were very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, then God would expel their enemies from before them. The other possibility was that if they failed to obey God's word, if they made alliances with the pagan tribes, if they became immersed in idolatry, then they would forfeit God's blessing. Joshua 24 verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn to do you harm and consume you. And last time we looked at chapter 1, and we saw there in that chapter that following a wonderful beginning, with Joshua's words still ringing, as it were, in their ears, the children of Israel met together in verse 1 of that chapter. And there's this enthusiasm to serve the Lord their God. Who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites, we read. And there's also, we saw in that chapter, cooperation between God's people. We read of Judah and Simeon and others. They form alliances to help each other to possess the land and to finish the work begun under God's servant Joshua. However, in the second half of the first chapter, when the conquest moves into the north from verse 27, we noted also that things began to unravel. The opposition increased. The Canaanites, we read verse 27, were determined to dwell in the land. And as a result of that, instead of expelling them as God had told them to do, the northern tribes subject them to forced labor. They put them under tribute. So this compromise, we read in that chapter, having been made once, becomes a pattern. And we have the recurring refrain in chapter 1 in those verses, nor did Ephraim drive them out, nor did Zebulun drive them out, nor did Asher and so on drive out the inhabitants of the land. So chapter 1, great start, but sad end to the chapter. God's people took their eyes off God, off his word, and they began to look to one another. It began with Manasseh, verse 27, failing to drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. And you can imagine the conversation between the different people. The word would have spread. Have you heard what Manasseh's done? Things seem fine with them. Instead of driving out the Canaanites, they put them under tribute. They're now working for them. We don't hear of any problems. You know, why don't we do the same? Isn't that better than all this warfare that we're continually involved in, with loss of life and the hardship that goes with it? And surely as a result of such things, there's this capitulation to doing things Manasseh's way. It seemed to work after all. I'm very tempted to apply the lesson of what happened here back in the book of Judges to church life today. Of what happens when churches fail to put into practice what God has said, what God has revealed in his word as to how he should be worshipped and so forth, and begin to do that which they feel works and import unbiblical practices into worship and evangelism purely for the sake of expediency. It works, we're told. The fact that it's not God's way as revealed in his word seems of small consequence to some Christians. And soon everyone's jumping on the bandwagon. There's the appearance of prosperity, of success. any success which is gained by leaving the principles of God's word is too high a price for us to have to pay. And it will have disastrous consequences. Let's move on, however, to see what happens next in chapter 2. So by now the children of Israel have settled down with their new neighbours. There's no awareness of the great sin they committed in disobeying God's clear command that they should drive out the nations. Their verdict would have been, you know, as with many today, that this plan of theirs had worked out well. But verses 1 to 5 introduce us to God's verdict. And that's what matters, isn't it? What God thinks. How did God do all of this? What's God's assessment of the situation? Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, Judah went up. He went up to expel the Canaanites, to attack the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But here in this chapter, we now read, then the angel of the Lord came up. As in the beginning of chapter 1 again, all Israel is assembled, we read at verse 4. Presumably, we don't know why it might have been for one of their sacred feast days. It's at a location somewhere in the hill country. But this time, instead of God's people going up, it's God himself who's coming to review the present state of the nation. God is now on the attack, and God delivers this devastating verdict in verses 1 through to 5 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord reminds them, verse 1, of God's past mercies towards them. God had brought them up out of Egypt. He brought them through the Exodus. It was God who had brought them into the land where they now were. They're God's unfailing promise as a people that he would never break his covenant with them. But Israel had broken their promises, their covenant. Remember Joshua 24, verse 23, what they'd promised God, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. That had been their united testimony. But verse 2 reveals that rather than that, they had entered into covenant, not with God, but with God's enemies. God's word had said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But that hadn't happened. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Asked God of his people. So here was rebellion on the part of God's people. Here was making peace with God's enemies. And it was going to lead to the forfeit of God's blessing upon them, as we see at verse 3. If they'd obey God, if they'd not made peace, alliances with God's enemies, he would have driven out the inhabitants of the land before them. Now that was not going to happen. They wouldn't be able to rid themselves of these tribes. And God says, they shall be thorns in your side. That is, they're going to be a constant source of harassment, of trouble to you. And they were, because their false gods and their idolatrous ways would be a continuing snare to Israel. Their disobedience to God, the short-term expediency plan, was going to have devastating consequences for them. The sentence of God here was severe, but perfectly just. If God's people were ready to embrace his enemies, they were now going to have to live with the consequences of their disobedience. And they'd have to do so for a long time. Disobedience, sin, always has consequences. And many a Christian has had to learn the hard way, the bitter consequences of some sin, some foolish action. There is forgiveness with God, But sin ever stains and marks our lives. Well, what was the result of the Lord's verdict on Israel's disobedience? Well, verses 4 and 5, you see, tell us there was this outburst of grief. Verse 4, the people lifted up their voices and wept. You know, if an angel of the Lord appeared to us with a similar message, I think it would make a profound impression upon us too. Tears were in abundance. It's a good sign when people weep, when God's word moves them to tears. And we long for it in our own day. I think our dry eyes and our cold hearts witness against us often. But tears on their own are not enough. Nor is that what follows at verse 5 here, the sacrifice. That's not enough on its own. The people's sacrifice to the Lord, we read at the end of the verse. There was an emotional outpouring of grief, the performing of religious duty. They wept, they sacrificed. But the text doesn't tell us that they went much further. It doesn't tell us they reformed their lives. It didn't tell us they went home and destroyed all the remnants of idolatry. It's good to be brought to tears. It's good to sacrifice. It's good to serve God. It's good to attend church. But it's better to know the gift from God of a thoroughgoing repentance, which leads to obedience. And it's questionable here whether that really happened. There was remorse. There was sorrow. Or whether it was that which we read of in the New Testament, godly sorrow, that produces repentance is another question. The repentance, it seems, was temporary, not lasting. Matthew Henry writes on this verse, many are melted under the word that harden again before they're cast into a new mould, he said. True repentance is not superficial remorse. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart about God and about our relationship to God. And the way we live our lives, it's a lifelong experience. It's a lifelong experience as we're continually exposed to God's word and seek to walk in God's ways. So what pleases God is not emotionalism. It's not tears. It's not an outward display, as it were. It's when our desire is truly to walk with God, when we're truly following our Saviour. Remember what we read in Hebrews of him, I've come to do your will, O God. And every follower of Christ should have that same desire in their hearts to fulfill God's will as revealed in his word. That's the important thing. The tears, the sacrifices here didn't bring a great change of heart. And we read, don't we, in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, do I have this gift of true repentance and faith? Has my heart been softened by the grace of God? Is it responsive to his word? Do I now find it my delight to obey God's word? We all fail. We all fall. But are we going forward? Is our repentance real? Because the events that unfold in this book tell us that Israel's repentance wasn't real. It wasn't long-lasting. It was deficient and flawed because sin was not truly forsaken. Let's move on to the next section of this chapter, which begins at verse 6. It really runs through into chapter 3. Some of you reading these verses may have a question mark in your minds, because verse 6, you'll notice, speaks of Joshua as being alive. You notice that, I hope. Well, verse 1 of chapter 1 begins, now after the death of Joshua. And you might think, what's going on here? Is he alive or is he dead? He was dead. The problem's resolved when we recognise that these verses are not moving on chronologically from the events at Bochum, of which we've just read in these opening verses. The verses rather run parallel to the first chapter of the book, and they focus primarily on the spiritual reasons for the difficulties that Israel faced. This kind of thing is not unknown in Scripture and the Bible. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we're presented, not as some would tell us, with two contradictory accounts of creation, but two complementary perspectives of the same event. So Judges opens with the same sort of literary style. In Judges 1, Israel's failure and God's judgment are depicted largely in chronological and physical terms, if you like. There are the detailed accounts of places and battles, where in the end God's judgment falls on them because of their laziness and compromise. But here in chapter 2, the focus is more clearly spiritual, and the root problem is seen to be that of idolatry among God's people. So what you have are two complementary accounts of the same reality, viewed from different perspectives. And these verses in chapter 2 are important to understanding the book of Judges. We're faced in verses 6 to 10 with what one writer called generation degeneration. Generation degeneration. Or you could call it the peril of the second generation. We read of the events surrounding Joshua's death in verses 6 to 9. Then verse 10 tells us, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. There's an old saying, isn't there? God has no grandchildren. And it's true. Children can't live off the faith of their parents or their parents' parents. They must come to a personal knowledge, a personal faith in God too. What is instructive in verse 10 is that it appears that there had been a failure by the parents to teach their children the things of God. We're told they did not know the Lord, but neither did they know the work which he had done for Israel. And I think there's a clue there that the parental responsibility to pass on that living testimony of God's dealings with Israel in the past and his dealings with them personally seems to have been neglected. The Joshua generation failed, therefore, to keep the truth of God alive. Remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 7, the need for God to be at the heart of the family life of God's people is clearly set out there. God commands that the parents were to diligently teach their children. They were to talk about their God sitting in their homes and walking in the way, at sunset and at sunrise. But it's questionable, I would say, whether that had happened. Because here are a generation who did not know the Lord nor the work which he'd done for them, we're told. So clearly, to my mind, they hadn't been taught. And the decline following that lack of knowledge was going to be rapid. And there's obviously a lesson for us all here, particularly for all parents. The blessings of God yesterday do not guarantee the same reality for years to come. And we know that only too well, don't we, here in this land of ours. We live in a land that had a rich spiritual heritage, but you'd hardly know it today, would you? How many places of worship that once were full of people worshipping God are now garages and art studios and nightclubs, even some of them, private homes. It tells us religion is not enough. There must be living faith. The things of God must be foremost talked about. And they will be if they're truly ruling our lives. I hope there are no parents here who say, as some foolish people do, with regard to the Christian faith, I'll let my children decide about these things when they come of age. I'll not instruct them in the Christian faith, because they need to be taught the truth. And they need not only to be taught the truth, they need to see it lived out before them in the lives of their parents. If not, they will possibly depart from God's ways. What's brought before us here in this chapter is a downward spiral. It's a spiral, it's a cycle that deepens as the book progresses. It begins with the people falling into idolatry in verses 11 through 13. Then we read of the Lord's anger being kindled against them so that he hands them over to their enemies who plunder and oppress them until they become greatly distressed and they cry out to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord, who sends them a judge or a deliverer or a savior. And then after a period of return to God and relative prosperity again in the land, during the lifetime of the judge, they go back to an even more corrupt and idolatrous lifestyle, as you see in verses 17 and 19. And that, we need to understand, is not merely a cycle of events. It's not just a downward spiral, it's a vortex. Each successive rebellion is deeper. Its consequences are longer lasting and more difficult to counteract. You're sort of locked into a pattern of progressive deterioration. And the root cause of Israel's decline is idolatry. Their failure to tear down the altars of their false gods, verse 2. Their forsaking of the Lord and their serving of Baal and the Ashtaroth, verse 13. That's what we call polytheism today, the worship of many gods. That's always, isn't it? That is idolatry. It's a sign of idolatry. Many gods. Why do they have many gods? Well, a few reasons I can think of. Firstly, those who worship false idols, those who worship many gods, can never be sure they've made contact with the real God. So they need many. And secondly, because they can never be sure they've done enough to satisfy their gods, so better have many gods. And of course, by contrast with all of that, which is prevalent in the world today, Israel had the one true God, Jehovah. He sits on a throne high and lifted up, from which he rules and creates and preserves. But the false gods of this world, who are all modeled on man's fallen imagination, have need of consorts and wives. We see that here. Baal was the god of storm and fertility. Ashtaroth is the equivalent female deity. She represented Mother Earth. She was the goddess of fertility. And Canaanite life was dominated by these idols. Their religion was very earthy. It involved relationships with temple prostitutes at the Baal shrines. And behind all of that was the idea that the man in that relationship was fulfilling the role of Baal, and the woman that of the Ashtaroth. And the vain hope was that this activity would encourage their gods to be fertile towards them, to give them rain and crops and oil. And what you see in all of that is this. There is this coercion. There's this persuasion needed on the part of man for the gods to intervene in false worship. notice how false religion requires no submission to God, no dying to self, no trusting God. It's about man who can manipulate God, bring God's favor upon us by our actions, by our works. And the children of Israel became embroiled in this idolatry. And of course, many of you all know it involved other horrendous practices, such as child sacrifices and the mutilating of their bodies. But they fell for it. All in order to get the deities to give them fertility, good harvests. We may say it's horrendous. It is. It's a million miles away from the worship of the one true God. There's no concept of grace, you see. There's no concept of God's mercy or love. That comes only by divine revelation. And that's true of any religion you like to name outside of the one true religion, Christianity. Because by nature we're all idolaters. We all worship gods of our own imagination. And left to ourselves, we can't tell what depths of idolatry and sin we may sink to. But we get a good idea as we look out on our nation. And our only hope, therefore, is in the God who can be trusted, the God who is God, the God who is faithful, and the God who, and in judgment, allows the nations to oppress Israel. He's their God, and he's jealous for them with a holy jealousy. He speaks of his people, you notice, as those who've played the harlot with other gods. He's angry with them, verse 20, for transgressing my covenant. And he allows them to be harassed and attacked and plundered by their enemies, so that his people might turn to him, might call on him. God is seeking to win back the wholehearted allegiance of his people. That's the purpose of these repeated trials they were going to have to undergo. God is seeking heart allegiance. A people for himself, a holy people, a holy nation, through whom ultimately all the nations of the earth would be blessed as his name was made known. As it says at verse 21, he was testing Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord. And he continues to test his people today. Trials and difficulties in life, you know, they're often of our own making. They're not necessarily a sign that God doesn't love us, but a sign that God would keep us looking to him and dependent on him. Because what God is interested in is not so much solving the difficulty we may face, whatever it might be. His aim with his people, with his children, is to deepen our relationship with him. I mean, dealing with the Canaanites here in the book of Judges was no problem to Almighty God. Dealing with our enemies today and our spiritual foes is no problem to the Almighty. But to win Israel's heart so that there was true obedience, to win their heart and mind to that point where there was unconditional surrender and obedience to God, that draws on all the resources of God's almighty love and grace and patience and works of providence in our lives. You know, rather than hardening our hearts in the face of trials, rather than getting into a deeper melee like Israel of old, we need to react wisely. Remember what James says in his epistle, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Why can we do that? Because God is at work. The testing of your faith produces patience. God is at work, that at last we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We need to turn to him in true repentance and faith. We need to be humbled under his mighty hand. And whether we realize it or not, that's the great need of us all. It's not just Israel's need of old, it's ours as well today. And it could be you're going through difficulties and trials. Is God pursuing you? Is he testing you? If he is, you need to keep in mind all the time, he does so as the faithful God. He does so as your friend. He does so as the one who would deliver you from idolatry, who would deliver you from false gods, who would deliver you from every sin that there is. And here in the book of Judges, he sends saviors, deliverers. He does it time and time again. Time and time again. How long-suffering is God. But in this day of grace, he sent the one to whom all those deliverers pointed. Jesus Christ. And no matter how far we may wander, no matter how deep dyed our sin may be, he can save us. He can redeem us if we but turn to him. This isn't just ancient history. It's not ancient history. It's about the living eternal God, the Lord God Almighty, who is mighty to save today, even as he was back in ancient times. May God bless his word. May he bless it to our comfort and salvation. May he bless it indeed to our eternal good. That's what our God has in view all the time, our eternal good. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we acknowledge there are depths within it that we cannot plumb. But we thank you, Lord, for the light that we do have, that we can compare scripture with scripture. And Lord, we can have new light, new truth break forth. New to us anyway, Lord, in our darkness. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to work our way through the book of Judges, that the lessons that are contained in it, Lord, might be of lasting value, of eternal blessing, Lord, to our souls. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord. You change not. And we thank you, Lord, today that as we come, Lord, with all our failure, with all our sin, with all our waywardness, and yet, Lord, with a heart that you know, because, Lord, you've given us that heart, loves you, and, Lord, you are more than ready to forgive us and to encourage us and to build us up, Lord, in our faith, so that we might know a deeper repentance and a deeper faith and a greater love for your name. Oh, Lord, do hear us then, and continue with us now as we sing this next hymn and as we come shortly, Lord, to meet around your table together. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us and bless us in our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing this hymn 801. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. 801.